1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to finish our series on the gifts of the Spirit that we've been doing for, I don't know, 6 weeks or so. I stop counting usually after, you know, 5 because I can't. It's hard to transition to like 6, 7, 8. You know, the other hand, it's tough. Can't count that high. No, I don't know. But we've had, last week we started talking about the gift of tongues. And what we said is that we wanted to have a biblical teaching of it, right? And that's what we did. We just went through the Bible, saw where tongues are expressed, right? Where it happened. And then we saw there's 3 historical occurrences of the gift of tongues, right? Does anybody remember where that is? Acts, yeah, 2:10, 19. All right, yeah, well, listen. Ooh, man, see, I didn't put them to sleep last week, Pedro. No, yeah, so only 3 times does it actually happen in the historical that there was an occurrence of it. But then another thing that we noted was that Paul, when explaining the gifts of the Spirit, in 3 different passages, 3 different epistles, he presents the gifts of the Spirit in Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And only in one of those does he even mention the gift of tongues. It's only mentioned to the Corinthian church. That is not for no reason. Actually, the gift of tongues was used in Ephesus. That's Acts chapter 19. At the group of brothers there in Ephesus that had been baptized with the baptism of John, and they didn't know the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there they were speaking in different tongues. But when Paul speaks to the Ephesian church, he never mentions this gift of tongues. So in my mind, that means that it is being dealt with in among the Corinthian church for a reason. And then also we noted that when there's other passages in Galatians and in Ephesians where Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, the gift of tongues is never expressed. Remember Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And in there is a lot more. But it never mentions tongues. So if we were to say that the fruit of the spiritual person is his ability to speak in tongues, then based on Paul's teaching, that is wrong. So now we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that he deals with the activity of speaking in tongues. So last week we talked about the gift of tongues, where it is expressed in the Bible, what it is. We defined it a little bit. But then here in part 2, we see the activity of speaking in tongues. And this is what Paul is speaking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 never mentions the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? That on Paul's teaching of speaking in tongues, he never mentions the Holy Spirit. So here, he's not classifying it as a gift of the Spirit, actually. But it is a practice of the Corinthian church. It's not a practice of the Ephesian church. It's not a practice of the church in Galatia. It's not a practice in Philippi. It's not a practice in Thessalonica, as far as we know. But we do know it is a practice here in Corinth. So that would seem important to understand Corinth, wouldn't it? All right, so we could do that. Should we? Or could we just kind of, no, we'll do that. That's good. We'll talk about Corinth. Corinth, does anybody know what country Corinth is in? Greece. Okay. In Corinth, there is a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And she's the god of love and fertility. They say that she was born when a god killed his father, and his father's name was Uranus. I forgot the son's name, but he killed his father, and then he threw part of him into the sea, and it started to foam, and then out of there came Aphrodite on the island of Cyprus. And then they believe she was designated as the god to protect this isthmus of Corinth, and that was her place. So there was a temple to Aphrodite there in Corinth. Now, Corinth was a port city, a very important city in the Roman Empire, maybe one of the richest cities in the world at that time. It was one of the richest cities in the world at that time. And people coming and going from everywhere in the trades, right? The Roman Empire is across the known world, and the trade routes in the ports are important. They connect the whole empire, and Corinth is right in the middle of it, and one of the most productive and one of the most lucrative. But also with that, a lot of people coming and going, right? A lot of people coming and going, a lot of religious practices coming and going. But then with this temple to Aphrodite and what it entailed was led the city of Corinth in some pretty terrible worship. Okay, so the temple of Aphrodite had, I think, some 1,200 or 1,500 temple prostitutes that were there, and that was the practice of the religion, was to go to the temple, right? So that is in it. But then also there is, when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he's speaking about love, and he talks about this clanging cymbal, remember? Verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. That is more than just an idea that he's presenting, but that is connecting this to pagan practices. That in this pagan practice of worshiping Aphrodite, there was this eccentric worship. And there were these instruments were used. We see him in chapter 14 talk about the trumpet. And then you see the cymbals here in chapter 13, that these trumpets and these cymbals were used in the worship. But then also along with that were chantings and the practice of using tongues, which eclectic words, not phonetics, but these tongues. And then the idea is that the worshiper would be put into a state of euphoria, emotionally stirred up, and also emotionally kind of put in this euphoric state where their reservations would come down, and that they would then apply themselves to the worship. Maybe even against conscience, or maybe crossing a moral line that they knew. But to get it there, there were these practices. So Paul is speaking to the Corinthians because in the worship of Corinth and in the pagan practices, there is this speaking and these utterances, eccentric utterances, that's the word I've been looking for, and they are used. And actually, you can look it up on YouTube if you feel like going down that rabbit hole. And there are practices in India and in different pagan religions that have this worship in tongues. And what it is an emotionally charged thing where someone gets into this state and then can be taken somewhere in worship. Okay, there is the framework of Paul writing about the activity of speaking in tongues. How many people are emotional? Right? Yeah, we are emotional creatures, aren't we? No, nothing over here. Flat line. Right? How many people have ever felt guilty about their emotions? Right? Yeah, okay, right? We could get lost in our emotions, can't we? But also, how many people have so much appreciated their emotions? Right? Yeah, right? Oh my goodness. Thank God for emotion. Thank God that He designed us as emotional creatures. Thank God. At Stephen and Ioana's wedding, I met Ioana's dad, and at some point he was just kind of off in the corner just watching. Like this, such a content smile on his face. And then, you know, I went to talk to him, and he had some tears. And he was emotionally moved by the evening. It was great. Right? Like Brian on the wedding day. Brian and Joyce also. Right? Joyce stepped out, and then Brian melted. Right? Those are great emotions, aren't they? Like it increases our understanding of the time. Joy is a great emotion, isn't it? Hallelujah. Thank God we have joy. Sadness is a good emotion because it helps us through the situation, right? It helps us and to have empathy and to connect with people. Love. Oh man, to fall in love like Pastor Donald floating around, right? Just he mentioned Rosie and he just floats, right? It's great. It's so good. Or just hanging out with the Korea family, right? There's a range of emotions that happens when you just experience them all. It's so good, right? It's good. We are designed as emotion. God designed it in our nature, in the structure of our soul, there are our emotions. And in worship, emotions are great. God can touch our emotions, can't he? Have you ever been in a song? I think that's what Pedro was saying, where he says, he apologized for singing Hosanna so much, right? But that's okay. He loves it. It stirs his heart, right? Does it? I'm speaking for you. Right? In worship, that song, that cry, that statement, the words, it stirs us. And have you ever been so moved in worship that you had to just sit down and cover your face? I love it. We love it. We can, but at the same time, I can't produce it. Right? We could say we got, and these things help. Yeah, I understand that. But like, okay, that day, the day it happened, the lights were like this, right? The volume was on 8, right? I was sitting in that chair. I had just drinking a cup of coffee. My emotions were peaking, right? And the couple wide. And then Pedro sang this song. And then we try to read. He's like, go, right? And it's not there. Why? It's because I can't manufacture it. But I want it to be the move of God in my life, and I want my emotions to be moved by God. And it could be that He moves my emotions in compassion towards somebody, or He moves my emotion in a hate towards sin. That is a healthy anger, a righteous anger against sin. Watchman Nee said it, that if I don't hate sin in my life, then most likely I won't get over it. Like, I love that. It's so simple, isn't it? Like, if there's something in your life and you were saying, oh, I just want this to be out of my life, but I love it so much and it's so good, right? Then it's not going to go anywhere because you love it. But could it be that God could move you in a hate towards sin? That would be good. And then you see that activity in your life and gives you a little pluck and a little vinegar and a little ability to fight back against it and say no, right? That's a good emotion. But these emotions are not good leaders. Emotions in my life, they are a good support to the reality of my life. Right? The reality of my life is God, and then I am saved by Him. I am identified by Him. And then the emotions support that reality. But a lot of times what we are able to do, and we do it well, is that we take our emotional state and we say, this is our reality. And then I live by my emotions. And that is not healthy. But it's a common practice. And, we've all been there. We are all going to be there at some point. It happens. We get lost in our emotions. I like the illustration that walking your dog, and if you've heard this 10 times, forgive me, but it's okay. I don't mind. You're walking your dog, right? And the dog has an unbelievable sense of smell. The dog smells a dead raccoon down the block. And what does it do? It wants to pull. It wants to go shove its face into the dead raccoon and see what's going on, right? Maybe drag it home and put it on your pillow, right? But if I allow the dog to lead, then the dog will pull me to the pile of stinky dead raccoon. Right? But have you seen a dog that is very well trained? All right, the person walking the dog, there's no tension on the leash. Right? It stays close, and then when the person stops, the dog stops and just sits down. Does that dog have any less of a sense of smell as the other dog? No. But it has learned that it is subject to its master. and that it is not led by its own emotion or its own sense of smell. And so, yes, there is a raccoon over there, and yes, oh my gosh, I want to go shove my face in it. But I can, I've learned that it is better for me if I submit to my master, and he knows what is better for me than to go play with that thing. Right? So maybe we could connect that to our emotions, that emotionally I want to go and just do whatever my emotions are leading me to do. But we have learned through the Holy Spirit and through applying ourselves to the Word of God and through objective truth, truth that is over us and outside of us, that I can submit my life to God. And in doing that, it could be that my emotions are sometimes overridden by the Spirit of God and by the reality of God. And that I find myself having healthy emotions that support the reality of God in my life, and that I am not on the corner shoving my face into a dead raccoon. It's good. This is the way it's designed to be, that we are designed to follow God. He is our shepherd. He is our master. He is our Lord. And our emotions support that reality. Like, I could read Psalm 23 about my shepherd, and I could be moved and so thankful for his leading through my life. Or I could be offended by it. And I could say, I don't need a shepherd. Right? I'm a maverick. I do what I want. I'm going to go get that raccoon. In essence, the Corinthian church is like this, where they are allowing the emotional experience to take control of their congregation. And that the worship in the church, Paul is talking to the church assembly, this is it, the context of it, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, now 14, it is the expression of my faith in the body of Christ. What leads that? What is determining that? We pray a lot of times before our church service and we say, Lord, will you lead us in worship? We want to be led. Christ is leading us in our worship. Because it could be that an emotional experience could lead my worship. And then Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says it, in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And then my understanding of the church is, what is my experience in it? And what do I get from it? But he says something different. He talks about prophecy. He said, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Edifies the church. What are the reasons? What are the purpose? The purpose of the gifts of the Spirit is to edify the church and to build the church. It's not me. It's not about me. And if you find in your Christian life that when you do what you want, it could be that you get an emotional charge out of it. It could be. No doubt about it. It's real. It's there. But there is a quality of emotion that is supported by submitting to God and edifying the church. Like, I am so encouraged. I am happy. I am full of joy when I have a time where I am serving. And I know that other people are encouraged and we have a mutual encouragement. Because what happens in that? I am encouraged by somebody else, right? And if our approach to the church and our focus on the church is others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. If it's others, then everybody is edified, everybody is encouraged. But if I am chasing my experience, then I could miss the presence of other people. And in so doing, I could actually hurt other people, right? Have you noticed that when you are on your mission, then other people who are in your way could possibly get steamrolled? But Jess and I were at Whole Foods one time down in Baltimore. She loves this story. And we had a bit of an argument, probably something over green beans or something. I don't even know what it was, right? That's what it did, right? We just had this discussion, you know, and she stormed off, right, with the cart. But there was a guy in the way. And if she were to slow down, then she would have been stuck standing next to me after arguing about green beans. So she just ran the guy's feet over with the cart, right? Just right over him. And the guy's standing there, right? And he looks at me. And I was just like, I don't know. I am sorry, right? But we could be that way. And I'm not saying my wife was selfish. I was the idiot. She was right, right? Let's establish that. Just to be clear what I'm saying here. But could it be that when I am in my emotions and people are in my way, I could run them over and not have care for them? And Paul, in idea, is saying this about the Corinthian church. Like, look, you guys are so wrapped up about these tongues and this expression of your emotion that you are not even taking regard for the other people next to you. And this is continues throughout the letter with different things about meat offered to idols, about all these different things that come up in the book of Corinthians. And this is a big one, the gift of tongues. So anyway, let's look at verse 1 with all that said. What does he say? Pursue love. Pursue love. Oh, pursue love. Hallelujah. What a great verse. What a great verse written by a warrior for the faith. Isn't that true, Paul? He talks about the armor, he talks about the sword, but then he talks about pursuing love. Pursuing love. This is the greatest gift, he's saying in 1 Corinthians 13. The more excellent way is love. Desire spiritual gifts. Desire spiritual gifts. There could be two ends of the spectrum. One end of the spectrum that says it's all about the gifts are an emotional understanding. And unless you have that emotional charge and that frantic energy, you don't have the gifts of the Spirit. But then there's the other guys that can swing to the other side and say, there shouldn't be any emotion involved in it. This is the Word of God. Let's be decent about it and control yourself. Right? Where do we want to be? We want to be in the middle, where it is not all emotional, but there is the moving of the Holy Spirit in our life, and the emotions that are coming with it are important. And like, maybe isn't it more fun to be with somebody on this end of the spectrum, right? Like, I have no idea what you're saying, right? I don't know, but I enjoy the energy. And I'm not saying in a meeting where everybody's speaking tongues, that's not what I'm saying. But in this, like excitement for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? It's fun. I don't want to be with these guys. They're just like, you know, the guys from the Muppets, right? The judges up in the balcony. Like, where's your joy? Where is the expression of God in your life? This is what we, but it's here in the governance of the Holy Spirit in my life, and He's leading me in health, and He's leading me in healthy emotions. Okay, so pursue the spiritual gifts. Desire them. Have it. But especially that you may prophesy. And in this word prophesy, he is meaning that you would be preaching and teaching the Word of God effectively and accurately. In essence, Paul is saying this is love, and then love, and in love speaking the Word of God and encouraging each other in doctrine, this is it. This is it. This is what we were looking for. And then he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And he's somewhat sarcastic in this statement. However, right? However, in the Spirit, and it is not, again, that is not the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about the human spirit there. And if you think back to what their religion is, bear with me, right? But what their religion is, they are looking for spiritual activity without the Holy Spirit. So he's saying here, like, you guys are going back to the pagan practices and you are applying it and you're bringing it into the church, and it is not right. It does not have love, and it is not prophesying. It is not bringing forth the Word of God to edify and to encourage. He says it here. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. That's three things that we can expect in the body of Christ. edification, that we would be building each other, exhortation, that we would be challenging each other, and then comfort. What a great word, comforting, that we would be alongside of one another, walking through life's difficulties alongside of one another. When we are speaking the Word of God, these things are happening. And people are edified by what? By my wit or my understanding? No, by the Word of God that is presented. People are challenged. Exhortation is happening. This flesh is challenged by what? By the cross, by the preaching of the cross. Not by my understanding of your life and my thinking of how you can do better. No, but by the cross, the preaching of the cross leads me and it exhorts me. It's good. And then comfort. Great comfort in the Word. Right? Great comfort in the body of Christ, but also great comfort in the idea of the return of Christ. Great comfort in the reality of my place in heaven. This is happening by the accurate presentation of the Word of God. Not by the watching someone else emotionally charged. Right, so, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Right. What am I in this for? Me? Could be at times. But as we grow and as we mature, we look at the church differently. Not as a place, what can I get, but as a place, where can I serve? And as I serve, I get a lot, and I am ministered to. I wish all of you spoke with tongues. But even more than that, I wish that all of you spoke with tongues. And what is he saying? The word is the same. It could be that he's saying national languages. But it could also be, he could be saying, introducing a hypothetical argument here also. By saying, yeah, sure, okay, if this is what you... Yeah, okay, but there is something greater. I wish that you would all prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So there is why I say he's probably talking about languages. Right? Languages. I wish you all spoke multiple languages, because then we would all be able to minister the gospel to more people. Right? So but then look at how he defines tongues at the end of the verse here, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So what becomes the greater gift in this case? The tongues or the interpretation? The interpretation. That becomes the greater gift. Why? Because edification is communicated. So here in verse 5, the purpose of the language, the prophecy, the purpose of speaking words is greater than the gift of speaking tongues. So like he's saying here that whatever it is, it better be that the word is communicated accurately. So the purpose of opening your mouth is beyond whatever, how you say it. You know what I mean? Does that make any sense? It made sense at one point in my mind, and I don't know now. No, I'm just kidding. So here he is putting above all of these the communication of the word and the edification of the body of Christ. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Right? So he says, okay, even if I did, let's say I came to you in these ecstatic utterances, what would it do for you? Do you really want me to travel? At this point, he's writing from Ephesus, 200 miles away or so. Do you really want me to travel 200 miles so you have no idea what I'm saying? Like, what does that do for anybody? Is that the point of our gathering? Is that the point of my mission? Is that the point of my traveling? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Music. Right? If Pedro knows what he's doing with the guitar, doesn't he? He knows how to play, and it actually goes along with what he sings. It's amazing. And we are encouraged by it, aren't we? His gift in music is encouraging the body of Christ. Why? Because we understand the words he's singing, but also what the instrument he's playing is in tune with what he's singing. If Pedro were to say to me, "Pastor, I need you to play the guitar for me while I sing," exactly, right? It wouldn't be, there wouldn't be harmony in it. There would be discord. So Paul is saying the flute and the harp, the guitar, that are inanimate, that they don't in themselves have any worship, when they are put to the use of worship, they are beautiful. Like this guitar right here is a nice guitar. Right? Its place is here in the church, isn't it? We look at it, that's a holy guitar, righteous guitar. Right? But anybody could pick it up and play anything else. Someone could pick it up and play Led Zeppelin, and now the guitar is not righteous anymore, right? Or it's righteous. No. edit that, please. No. But it's not the guitar itself. Right? But we are different. We are different in the sense that we have the ability to put out words that make sense. So the words that don't make sense are not edifying to the body, but the words that do and that are understand, edify. For if a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? It's a great illustration. The bugle in the military. I don't know about these days, right? With radios and all these kind of things, it's probably different, right? There's revelry. There's some things, right? Huh? It still goes on. Yeah. Okay. And so when they play revelry, everybody on the base knows what's happening, right? Like, okay, this is what it's time to do this now. Even I love it. We've got to teach them, right? But and then even in military history, right, in the Civil War, that they had their groups and they had their own sounds and they knew what motions to make on the battlefield based on what sound was made with the bugle, right? Like that's the history of it. And then even in military history at this point, thousands of years ago, is the same idea. Nehemiah talks about it. He says, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, gather. Everybody knew what it meant. Right? But if you get out on the battlefield and you make just some crazy, like get Louis Armstrong out there playing the trumpet, nobody's going to know what to do. Like that doesn't make any sense in the context of this, and nobody knows what that means. Right? How could it be that if a trumpet has that understanding, right, then the person with a greater design and a greater worship of God is also different? So likewise you in verse 9, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. You're just saying nothing. Nothing. You're just saying nothing. Nobody knows anything. That's what he's saying. There are maybe so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. In Zambia, I remember they said, I think they had 72 different dialects in Zambia. Right? So if you ever meet somebody who says, do you speak African? That's a big question. Right? There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of languages on that continent. And Paul is saying here, I don't even know how many languages there are, but every one of them is significant because when they are spoken, there are a group of people who understand what is said. And they can go this way or that way and do this and that based on the words that are spoken. Right? And then, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. We've experienced this soul winning in different places at different times, right? You try to give the gospel. They don't speak English and you don't speak their language. So then you just say it louder in your language, right? Thinking it'll make more sense. And somehow it still doesn't work, right? But, Paul is saying we don't know what the other one is saying. Even so you, so therefore, okay, you understand that illustration. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, you are zealots. You are so driven for this spiritual experience that is not the Holy Spirit's activity, but it is this spiritual chase. And you can read about the worship in these times with the different gods and the different structures and the different things, that there is a spiritual experience in there, no doubt. You are zealous for that. And in so doing, you were missing the point. But he says, let it be for the edification of the church that we seek to excel. Not myself, verse 4, right? Not myself, but for the edification of the church. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, but I also will sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Occupies the place of the uninformed. Does anybody in your life occupy the place of the uninformed? That's a good way to put it. Right? You could ask people, do you occupy the place of the uninformed? There are unbelievers who don't know the fellowship of the body of Christ. And if they look at that and they'll just say, there's nothing more clear to me. Based on seeing your expression, there is nothing clearer to me about the gospel. And I have no understanding why you were doing that. I don't even know what you're saying. And I am no closer to God because of it. Right? Occupies the place. Amen. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. And people understand that as Paul is a gifted linguist. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding than that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Like, I could come in here and I could impress you with my language still skills. In high school, there was a guy in my class and he spoke French, right? And when we would go out and there would be girls, he would speak French and they were impressed. They had no idea what he was saying, right? Paul is saying in essence, like, I could impress you with my French, right? And I could, you know, woo you or something. But you have no idea what I'm saying and you're not edified. So I would rather say five words that you can understand and that they could bring some reality of God to your life than a great dissertation in something you don't understand. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Isn't that good? It's a good one. Like, I remember when my kid Noah was 2 years old, I'd say, grow up. Right? Grow up. Do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Like, in your discontentment and in your anger towards people, that be simple in that. Allow it to go away and maybe even don't observe it. But in your understanding as to what God is saying and how God is working, have that. Be accurate in that. Okay. Therefore, verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, here we are, and all speak with tongues, and there comes one who occupies the place of the uninformed, or some unbeliever comes in, will they not say that you are all out of your minds? I don't know. There it is. Like, they're what's going on in there? What is happening? Why would I want to go to that? How does that lift up Jesus? How does that lead anyone to salvation? And I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to be critical. And I don't want to put any other ministry down. But I'm just saying what the Bible says, right? That doesn't glorify God, maybe. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all and he is convicted by all. He is convinced by all and convicted by all. And thus the secret of his hearts are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. The word of God is the thing. What is it? It is quick and is powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to divide between the soul and the spirit. That's what has power. That's what has authority. That's what leads people. We could be so prepared in our presentation and our apologetics, but the thing that is able to pierce is the Word of God. and the Word of God preached, it could be that someone comes in here and there is an answer from the Word of God and they say, oh my gosh, my secrets are revealed. I believe. John chapter 4, that happened, didn't it? There come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. What was it? It was the Word, the expression of God. Clear. There it is. Okay? And then it goes on to talk about the order in the church. Right? Everything is done decently and in order. And then he says in there also that women are to be quiet in the church. Amen. Can I get an amen? No, I'm just kidding. And what is it? What is that though? Do we understand that right? It could be that it's taken wrong where people say no, right? Sit over there and be quiet. And then some people say, what's up with Paul? He doesn't like women? No, look at the context of it. The context of it is the worship that is popular in Corinth, in the pagan worship, and the a religion that is the vast majority of the religion is women, and in that they have these ecstatic eccentric utterances, and they have that freedom in that worship to pipe up and just go for it. Paul is not saying women are to be put on the sidelines. If you know Paul and you know Priscilla in throughout the book of Romans, Priscilla is like his best friend. She is a great teacher. She is a great leader. She and her husband Paul, Aquila, disciple Apollos. Like very, he has a place there. But what he's saying is that there isn't disorder in the sense that women have this freedom to pipe up in the church and to just go off on the gift of tongues. That is what he is talking about in specifics. So we could take it either way, right? Again, people could take it in this way and people could take it in that way, but it's here. It's where Paul is teaching them to not apply their pagan practices to the Christian faith. And that they would not be in worship for just themselves, but it would be for the edification of the church. That is what he is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in regards to women. Right. So, and then he finishes it in verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Right. Why is that? Because our God is a God of order. And there is a way to do things properly. And in doing things properly, God is glorified. And when it comes to this point of speaking in tongues, I think the teaching is there. I think it's pretty clear that it is not this ecstatic utterance that is expressed in many places, but it is the presentation of the Word of God so that people can come to the faith and be encouraged. The church can be encouraged and comforted and exhorted. And you have to understand what is being said in order for that to happen. Otherwise, we're all in our own reality. And worship is just a subjective understanding. And this is happening to me, but this is happening to someone else. And it's like, it's not. We're just isolated in the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is one. And we are together. And we have the same mind one towards another. And when we come into worship, we could actually... You know, the definition of meekness is that I could put down what I want and lay it aside to encourage somebody else. Right? Have you ever put down one of your things? Right? Like you got something that's really bugging you and like you need something, you need it. It needs to be justified. You need the answer for it. You need it. Hey. But then you come into the body of Christ and maybe you put that aside. And in putting that aside, maybe there's freedom and there you are edified or encouraged by or comforted by somebody else and you could find the answer for that and God could deal with it. Like this is the approach to the body of Christ where we could just have a bucket out front and just put self there and then come in. Right? Leave self out there and come in and think of others. And then you will be encouraged. You will be built. You will be comforted. So, you know, Paul here says, okay, go ahead. Whatever. Go ahead. But in the body of Christ, this is in order. In the body of Christ, he is glorified. and whether or not that is anything, right? He talks about the in 1 Corinthians 13, though I sing with the songs of the... What does he say? My memory. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. What is he saying? I don't know. But he's not saying I need to speak with the tongues of angels. He's not even saying I do speak with the tongues of angels. That's like saying, even if I could go up to Mount Everest and get you a snow cone, what would that do if I didn't do it with love? Even if you could do something, okay, whatever, if that's what you want, even if you did that but you did it without love, then it is nothing. So what are we pursuing in 1 Corinthians 14? We're pursuing love. And we're allowing that to be what leads us and what challenges us. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for defining things in your word. And we ask that you would bless this church, Lord. Pray for people who are in need tonight, whatever way they need, that you would meet them. You would speak to them. You would deliver them. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Every one of us is in need, Lord. We give it to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.